past couple weeks. The scripture really has a wealth, a beautiful richness of the way that it describes and explains the atonement of Christ and what it means for us, what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And so we've looked at some of these already. His victory over death and darkness and sin, his justifying work on our behalf, his sanctifying work on our behalf. Today we come to the last three of these that I've kind of set out for this series. And that is the way that Scripture talks about the death of Christ as completed, fulfilling the demands of the law towards us, of bringing us into union with God, reconciliation with God, and of restoring peace with one another. And those might seem like three very disparate topics, and you're just kind of reaching into your theological grab bag and pulling out three random things. But these three ideas are actually pretty intimately intertwined in the theology of the early church, especially as it comes out of the temple theology of the Judaism of Jesus' day. The way that Christ completely fulfills and brings to an end the legal demands of the law towards us, and the way that he draws us into union with God the Father, and the way that he restores us, reconciles us to one another. These are all parts of the same whole. And I'm going to illustrate this to you today with a little bit of an architecture lesson. So what I have for you is a picture that I'll have you bring up there if you can. A picture of the temple as it looked in Jesus' day in the first century AD. This is from a replica model that stands in Jerusalem on the grounds of the Israel Museum. And so this is intended to be, as near as we can make out of it, a replica of the temple where the Jewish people would go to worship God in Jerusalem. And one of the things that I want to point out to you is kind of the way that this building is structured. So this is where you would go if you wanted to encounter the presence of the Lord. Draw near to him, worship him, bring him your offerings. You probably had synagogues in your own hometown where you could read the scriptures, sing, pray. But if you wanted to go and meet with the presence of God, if you wanted to go and fulfill the demands of God's law towards you, this is where you have to go. The temple in Jerusalem. And what you see here, you have kind of this outer temple. When the Gospels talk about Solomon's colonnade, they're talking about this ring, this pillared ring around it. So you got this broad open courtyard where there's always hundreds and hundreds of people milling around. But then you also have, and you might be able to just barely see it in this picture, kind of a fence here sticking out. And there would be a parallel one on the other side and around the front of the temple grounds. This fence, and at least in this model's reworking of it, this is intended to be the fence that separates Jews and Gentiles. If you're a Gentile who fears the God of Israel, a God-fearer who wants to worship the God of Israel, you can come to the temple complex, but you cannot pass this fence. In fact, at one point in the book of Acts, Paul is accused of bringing a Greek God-fearer into the temple complex and bringing him past that fence. Now, Paul didn't actually do that, but that was what he was accused of. You're not allowed to go past this. So for many of us in this room, that's the boat we're in, Gentiles. You can't actually get any closer to the God of Israel than that right there. Now, if you are a Jew, you could go into some of these intersections here. They had divisions here, which you can't necessarily make out all that clearly from here, but they had divisions in these courtyards for how far women could go and how far men could go. Still today, if you go to places like the Western Wall in Jerusalem, you'll have sort of separate sections for the women and the men to worship as they draw near there. But then there's also places where you can't go even if you are a Jewish man. Up towards the front of the temple building, this is the area where really only priests and Levites are allowed to be. Only those who are consecrated to the work of the temple are allowed to come that close. Only priests themselves are allowed to go into the temple building, this central building. And inside there's two main rooms. The first room, consecrated male priests could enter. The second room, no one goes into, except once a year the high priest is allowed to go in on the Day of Atonement to represent the blood of the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the people. But 99.9% of the time, no one is allowed into that most sacred of rooms, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sits, where the presence of God's Shekinah glory was said to dwell. And barring the middle of those two rooms inside the temple is this great thick curtain, what's sometimes called the veil. It separates those two rooms. And so in the temple you have sort of this gradation of limitations of how far out you are from access to the presence of God. And essentially, everyone is cut off in one way or another from drawing near to the presence of God. Now, some people can get closer than others based on the rules at the time, but everyone is barred in one way or another by this structure. So with that in mind, I want us to kind of think about what these passages are going to tell us concerning the law and concerning drawing near to God, reconciliation with God, and reconciliation with one another. These divisions that we see here not only limit how close you can get to God, but they're also kind of splitting people up into different groups. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, priests and Levites, those who are not priests, right? The first topic we're going to look at today is about the way that Christ fulfills the law. And Paul in this passage even makes reference to the canceling of our legal indebtedness to the law. In a sense, the liberation that Christ brings. And so we're going to keep kind of that idea of the temple in mind as we go through here. But for now, we're going to take a look at our first passage, which is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. And you'll see as we read through here, these themes of atonement theology are interwoven. So you'll see a verse in here that also speaks not only to the law, but to one of the themes we've already seen, Christ's victory over the powers and authorities. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So in this passage, Paul is saying, and the translation we're using here, the NIV, particularly in verse 14, tries to kind of get us towards the broader meaning of what Paul is saying, that Christ has canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. When it talks about the relationship of the law to Christians, and particularly to Gentile Christians, who are the main audience that Paul is probably addressing here. He wants them to understand this point, and this comes up in a lot of Paul's epistles. And that is that although the law of Moses is good and given by God, that code of laws in the Old Testament, books like, you know, Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that are just filled with case laws about how we are supposed to live, how you bring offerings to the temple, how you conduct your lives, what you can eat, what you can't eat, all those kinds of things. Paul wants people to understand that the law, as given by God, is good and it has a purpose. But for us who are now in Christ, we bear not the legal requirement, the legal charge of that law. We are in possession of the fulfillment to which the law was pointing the entire time. And that is to Christ himself. right? So one of the things to understand about the law, as given in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, is that the law actually emphasizes barriers, kind of in the same way that the covenant did. It emphasizes the barriers between Jews and Gentiles. In many places in the Old Testament law, it is noted that one of the purposes of the law is to keep Israel as a separate people, God's separate chosen people, so that they don't go astray to run after the idolatrous cultures of all the peoples around them. They are meant to be marked out and separate, and the keeping of the law is sort of one of those boundary markers. It emphasizes this boundary between groups of people. It also emphasizes the boundaries between us and God. It gives people methods for how to live in relationship with God, even in the midst of our sinful condition. But it's this carefully regulated set of rules and practices regarding food and clothing and times and dates and all these sorts of things. And the overwhelming emphasis is that we, in and of ourselves, just as we are, we are not fit to enter the presence of God. And that is 100% true. What the law of Moses does is it gives people a way to approach the presence of God. But by having to jump over all these barriers of rules, it underscores and it emphasizes that fact, that there is a great distance between us and our sinful condition and God in his absolute holiness. We, in and of ourselves, cannot enter his presence. The law underscores that reality for us. It emphasizes these barriers. The barriers between us and God, the barriers between us and others. And you might ask, well, why did God set up the law this way? If that's the case, what's the purpose of the law? You know, I mentioned that Paul in the whole New Testament regards the law as good. It is a gift of God. Christians are no longer required to keep the minutiae of the case law because it was given to the Old Testament people of God for their covenant, to mark them out and to prepare them for the coming of Christ. There are several traditional ways of thinking about what the law means to us. One is that it teaches us about God, right? There's a lot that we learn about God from studying the law because it reflects his character. It teaches us the truth about him and his holiness and our sin. So the law teaches us about God. For the Jewish people, it prepared the way for Christ. It marked out and prepared a people who would be, hopefully, ready to receive the Messiah when he came, right? It was to prepare the way for Christ. But the other use of the law, this is one that the Reformers talked about a lot. The other use of the law is that it's a mirror that shows us what we really are. It's meant not necessarily to be something that we keep in perfection. It is meant essentially to show us that we cannot keep it in perfection. Right? This is one of the great themes of the Reformer Martin Luther's ministry back in the 1500s. He said essentially, echoing what Paul says in the New Testament, none of us in our own strength can keep the entire law of God. We can't do it. We are sinful. We're going to fall. If you think about the Ten Commandments, the most basic code of that law, right? A lot of it governs specific actions, which you can keep if you're on top of your game all the time. But then towards the end of it, it starts throwing out commandments about your heart. Don't covet. Commandments about the attitude that is engendered by our own sinfulness. That's something that nobody can get away from. Everybody's a lawbreaker. Every single one. And so one of the functions of the law is to remind us of our great need for the grace of God, right? It's a mirror that shows us what we really are. What Paul says in this passage in Colossians essentially is that Christ, in taking the place of that sacrifice of atonement. Just like people would bring sacrifices to the temple, just like on the Day of Atonement, sacrifices would be offered for the forgiveness of the whole people of Israel. Jesus offers himself as the once for all final sacrifice to take away the legal charge against us for the laws of God that we have broken, for the laws of God that we cannot keep. And so he writes to his Gentile hearers here. He says, look, don't let anyone judge you on whether you're great at following the minutiae of the Mosaic law. All that stuff was pointing towards Christ, and we have him in his fullness. Christians may, if they elect, to keep parts of the law as a way to honor God and to show devotion to him. But it's no longer, that case law is no longer a requirement for us, because its purpose has been completed in Christ. So we have the Paul's expression here of the way that the charge against us of the law has been accounted for. Now let's see how this connects with the idea of union with God. We noticed there when we were looking at the picture of the temple that people really are barred from access to the presence of God. You can kind of see the outside of the building, but you can't be on the inside where the presence of God is. The second verse I want to read for you here is from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. And this is just one of many that you could choose on this theme, but it's the one that happened to pop out to me as I was looking at these. And it speaks about our reconciliation with God through the death of Christ. So Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Right? While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Essentially, Paul in this letter is telling his readers, look, we as sinners, we as lawbreakers, we were essentially living as enemies of God. And even while we were enemies of God, his love for us, so great, so vast, he sends his own Son to die for us so that we can be reconciled to him. By the forgiveness of the sins, by making us holy, as we talked about last week, sanctifying us, now we are granted this spiritual condition in which we are fit to enter the presence of God. The keeping of the law reminded people over and over again that they were not fit to enter the presence of God, which is 100% true. We aren't, except through Christ. Because of Christ and his death for us, he has made us holy. He has clothed us in his righteousness. He has given us a condition in which we can be reconciled to God. Some other passages in Scripture use the idea not only of reconciliation between enemies, but of union, right? That we are drawn into relationship with God in a deep and intimate way. 2 Peter chapter 1 actually says that through the gift of Christ and of following his ways, we are able to participate even in God's divine nature. We are able to learn to grow in his holiness, his righteousness, as his life and grace is extended towards us. In the temple, this was signified, if you remember the stories in the Gospels, this is signified, at least in part, by that great scene in which, when Christ dies on the cross, that curtain in the center of the temple, that barrier that blocked people from entering the Holy of Holies, the Gospels record that was split down the middle. It was torn right in half, right? That barrier between us and God is taken away in the death of Jesus Christ so that we now can have access. The Epistle of Hebrews says that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, right? It's not just the high priest anymore. It is us following our great high priest in the way that he has made for us to draw near to God. And this is connected also with not only our ability to draw near to God, but our ability to draw near to one another. So this is the third theme, to reconcile us to each other, to have peace amongst one another. And the passage for this one is Ephesians chapter 2. And in this passage, Paul is actually using the analogy of the temple building as he talks. He's talking about the body of Christ being built up into a temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Speaking of Christ here, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Here, as I mentioned, Paul's talking explicitly about the temple. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles in the church. He's talking about the way that the gospel of Jesus Christ has brought these people together, who were always estranged from each other through all these centuries. If you'll bring the picture back up of the temple here, when Paul in this passage talks about the dividing wall of hostility, in Greek it's actually a word for a middle wall, a wall that's in between something else. A wall of separation. A lot of scholars think he's describing this fence, you know, the wall that kept Jews and Gentiles separate. And he's extending the metaphor to talk not just about this physical wall, he's using that wall to talk about the law. That the law was one of those things that kept Jews and Gentiles separate. And again, so he's hitting that same point we saw in Colossians, that in himself he has fulfilled that law so that we now have this freedom to inherit what the law was really always pointed toward, which was to fit us to draw near to God. And Christ has done that. And in doing that, by fulfilling the law, he takes away this dividing wall. He takes away the things that keep the people separate from each other. And he makes peace. Because God has loved all of us, and because God has given the same price for all of us, his own beloved Son, we can never really look at the other and scorn them, despise them, try to root them out of our churches, because they too are ones for whom Christ died. And we are reconciled to them if they are also in the body of Christ. We are members of one another, right? So there is no place in the church of God for these dissensions and grudges and conflicts. And those things happen in congregations. They happen in families. They happen in any human relationship. But in Christ, we always remember we are members of one another. We belong to one another. And Christ has sealed that unity in his death on the cross. As we look at this picture one last time, I want you to notice something. I told you I'd give you a little architecture lesson here. One of the things about worshiping God in the temple, as marvelous as it was, is beautiful expression of a way to approach the holiness of God. If you were a worshiper going up to the temple, unless you were the high priest on that one day per year, guess what? You were always on the outside looking in. That's the way it was structured. You were always on the outside looking in. The very structure of the thing is there to remind you, yes, the grandness, the majesty, the glory of God, but you're on the outside of it. You're not on the inside. You're looking in from the outside. Compare that now to the way that we Christians worship. You know, we in Christian tradition, we call this room sanctuary. That's an old term, goes back in Christian tradition. Actually goes back to the temple. The inner space of the temple was known as the sanctuary, the holy place. On the inside, right? There's nothing holy about the space itself, but when we gather here together as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are on the inside now with the presence of God. We're not, you know, we don't force you to sit out, set up chairs out there in the icy parking lot and look towards the exterior walls of our building in an attempt to get close to God. We're all on the inside together because Christ has died for us and he has set his Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we now, the body of Christ, are the temple of God where the presence of God dwells. So by taking away, or rather fulfilling those demands of the law, enabling us to draw near to God, enabling us to come together as one, we now in this space represent this beautiful new creation, this temple that God is building, united to one another, reconciled to God, and able to draw near to him in a way that no one else had been able to do in the past. And it's all because of Christ and his death on our behalf. He is our great high priest. He is the once for all atoning sacrifice. And he is the one who has opened the way for us to go on the inside, right up, approaching the throne of grace with confidence so that God may dwell with us. Do you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Lord God, I thank you that you have welcomed us in, that you have called us as your own beloved sons and daughters, that through Christ you have fulfilled every demand of the written law. You have made us holy and righteous in your sight so that we might draw near to you in faith. So Lord, as we draw near to you, come and reign in our hearts. Make us truly the temple of your Holy Spirit and pour out his strength and power upon us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the cross, for what you did in bringing us where we could never get on our own. On our own, we are sinful, unrighteous, unworthy to even set foot in the furthest grounds of the temple of the presence of God. But through your sacrifice, through what you have done for us, you invite us into your embrace. So draw us near, Lord, and make your name glorious in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you now to stand and join with us in one closing song of praise.